And the reading today comes from Isaiah 59. I'll just give you a moment to find it in your Bibles. Isaiah writes, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it's far away. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I've put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. I trust that the Lord will bless that reading to us. Now, before so many of you here today, especially with all the madness going on in the town and the craziness of the open, and you all seem to be in just about one piece anyway, so it's looking good at the moment. But when I see the town like it is at the moment, bursting to the seams with golf, with people who are technically obsessed with a game, it makes me wonder about things. Well, I'm a Dundee United fan, so I can't get obsessed with my sport. It's more of sort of a punishment for me. But when I see these people obsessed with their sport and driven by it, it makes me question, what drives us? What excites us? What controls us as people? Now, I work at a hotel in the town, and one of the guys staying this week is a former Open champion. Now, believe me, if you didn't know he was a former Open champion before you speak to him, within 5 minutes you will. Everything in his conversation is geared towards the fact that he's won this championship. It defines his life. It sets it up. And he has to work it in whenever he meets you. And the same, I don't know who's won the Open. I take it Tiger Woods has won it. But it's a very special day for him. And that will probably define him, help define him as a golfer, and define him as a man. But when we come to our passage tonight then, we see people who are defined not by a golf tournament, but by an event way back in their history. You see, these people, for them, their defining moment was God's choice of Israel as a nation. God's choice as his chosen people from all the tribes. And they think back to Abraham, and they think back to Jacob and Isaac and Moses being brought through with the children. They think about all that, and they're amazed and they're defined by it. But there's a problem. Rather than just looking back and praising God for it, they've come to rely on that. They've come to base their justification and base their status before God on that concept and that fact. And that instead of living up to what God's called them to holiness and righteousness of life, they've fallen into sin and they've fallen into complete distrust and despair. Well, when we come to our passage then, it's important that we try and understand something of the society Isaiah writes to. And what we find when we read through Isaiah is that he's writing to a morally bankrupt society. We've got pretty much enough evidence of that in our chapter here. Look at verse 7. We're told these people, they rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. They have evil thoughts. They've turned to crooked roads and have expelled justice from them. Well, if you go back throughout the book and you go back throughout the prophecy, you'll find more things these people are guilty of. They are guilty of idolatry. They're guilty of adultery, of drunkenness, of, it says in Isaiah 57, of burning with lust. They oppress the poor, it says in chapter 58. They fight with each other, even during their own fasting times. They're clearly portrayed very, very negatively. And when we say negatively, that's without even looking at the religious sins of these people. And they've committed some huge religious sins. Just turn back to Isaiah 57 for a second and take a look what it says there. Look at verse 5. That's the passage I was just speaking about, burning with lust. But look what else it says. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. Now these people who were called to a unique relationship with God, they were actually sacrificing their children to the Canaanite deity Moloch. Now, Moloch and his worship, it was so evil, it was one of the reasons God had said that the Canaanites were to be destroyed. And these people were actually passing their children through the fire in these ravines. They were sacrificing them to this God. And it says further on in the passage that the grain offerings, the drink offerings, that should have been poured out before God, were instead being poured out before this pagan deity. Now, it's interesting as a sort of aside, when we look at this society, to compare it to our own, we're often told that the Old Testament is out of date, that it's a book written to a tribal society, something that has no relevance to us at all. But when we look, we find a society with no morals. We find a society which is sacrificing its children, albeit in a different way from the way we sacrifice our children, but it's ignoring their needs. The poor are completely oppressed and beaten down. Religiously, people believe that any path and all paths lead to God, and it's okay. Whatever they want to believe, it's all right. I think we can see the parallels with our own society. We can see how the book of Isaiah can speak to us today, even at this great distance in time. Well, these people might be bad than in Isaiah's day, but he's got one group that he reserves for special blame, and those are the same group that Jesus singles out. Those are the religious leaders. Now just turn to chapter 56 just briefly again. Now, not only are the religious leaders encouraging this apathy of the people and this sin, but even worse, they don't care about the people at all. And when we look here in chapter 56, we see sort of the Friar Tucks of Isaiah's day. Look at what they're like. They're blind, it says in verse 10. They lack knowledge. They're mute dogs. They love to sleep. Going down to 11, they've got mighty appetites. They're never satisfied with what they've got. And in verse 12, we see them. They run after wine. They run after beer. And they think that tomorrow will be even better than today. They live for the next day and the next day's drink rather than living for God and living for eternity. Well, with all this going on, you might think that the broadsheets of Isaiah's day would be full of the decline of Israel's religion and sort of emergency rescue plans from the temple. But instead, look at chapter 58 and look what we find. What we find on the surface is something that doesn't appear to be so negative at all. We find something that's really quite positive. Look at verse 2. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. And then it goes on. We find in verse 3, they've fasted. And they've prayed and they've humbled themselves. And the people are confused. They're doing the same rituals. They're doing the same things that they've done since the time of Moses. Now, God always answered them in the past, but now they're doing the things and God's not answering them. And they wonder, has God changed? Has there been a revolution in heaven? Has God changed the way he acts? Well, the answer is no. And the answer is spelled out right throughout chapter 58 and right into our passage. Now, we see in 58 why God's not listening to them. Look what he says. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and in strife. Now, fasting is not just a ritual. It's not just denying ourselves food. It's an attitude towards God, a sacrifice to him. But these people were just treating it as something they did. And they were relying on the ritual rather than the heart to justify themselves. And that's why they were falling into difficulty. And that's spelled out right through chapter 58. But what we find in 59 then, in verse 1, is on first sight a real reassurance and a real confidence booster for us. Surely the arm of the Lord's not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And it is a big confidence boost. It does help us with our assurance and our faith in God. But it's important to see the context. This is actually a stinging rebuke to the questioners in 58:3. They ask God why he's not heard, why he's not seen. And God answers. He says, it's not that I'm deaf. It's not that I'm not strong enough to help you. It's not that I don't want to help you. In Isaiah 40, he said, he longs to be gracious to the people. But why? The answer is in verse 2 of 59. Their iniquities have separated them from God. Their sins have hidden his face from them. So it's their sins. And it's very, very easy as Christians to just use the word sin and not really define it, not really understand what it means. There's a story that's often told about a 19th century US president called Calvin Coolidge. And it sounds like a made-up name, but I believe it is real. But Calvin Coolidge, anyway, he'd gone out to a service one night. And he came back. He was quite tired. He'd been doing presidential things all week. And his wife said, honey, Calvin, what was the service about? And, well, you know what it's like when you come back in and you're tired. He didn't really want to speak. So he just summed up the sermon's content in one word. He said, oh, sin. Well, his wife was an inquiring woman, and she wanted the 7 points of the sermon and the subsections and everything that went into it as well. And she said, Calvin, what did you get out of it? What did he say to you about sin? And Calvin looked puzzled for a moment. He crossed his arms, and he was generally confused. And he said, well, I think he was against it, but I'm not really sure. And it's very easy when we talk about sin to just gloss over it like that and not really explain it. But luckily, Isaiah in this passage, what he's doing is he's expounding exactly what sin is and exactly what its effects are. We don't have time to take out everything from it. We've got time to look at it a bit. So let's look at verse 2 and see the first thing the prophet does then. Well, the first thing he does is make sure it's personal. Look what he says. Your iniquities separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. It's almost like a repetition in a song, isn't it? It's going back and back to you. It's pointing to the people, to us, and to them, and to everybody personally, that they have offended God. They sinned against God. Now, it's important to see that, especially in Baptist circles and evangelical circles. Now, we can have a conception of a sense of universal sinfulness, and we can have a sense that God is angry generally with people because they've got a sin nature in them. And of course, that's all true, and that's actually affirmed throughout the passage. But it's important we don't lose sight of sin, and we don't erect a sort of shield against it. You see, sin is also personal and real acts we have committed that offend God in a personal and real way. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's drawing attention to that. He's not denying any of the other truths. But we've got to realize we, if we sin, and we all sin, have personally offended God. Well, what he does next in verse 3 is draw attention to the effect that sin has on these people. And if you look, he talks about the stain it leaves on them. Well, I noticed the Starbucks has just opened up in town. And for me, where food and coffee and such like is concerned, that's basically a whole new world of stains right there. And I went in there the other day just to get coffee for the office. And, of course, the inevitable happened. I spilled coffee all down my leg. And it was quite easy to get off. Just got a tissue and rubbed it off. And quite simple. But Isaiah doesn't have a stain like that in mind. He doesn't have a stain which we can just rub off and just forget about. Look at the depth of it. Their hands are stained deeply with blood. It's almost sort of the Lady Macbeth idea that there's deep crimson on their hands and nothing, no ordinary washing can get it off. Back in chapter 1, Isaiah said, he's asked the people to come and wash. And he said, your sins, like crimson, will become like snow. And that's a promise we've got to keep in the back of our minds here when we read that. And not be sort of too downcast, because that promise is still there. But what about their particular sins then? What in particular does Isaiah draw attention to? Well, we've covered some of them, haven't we? They lie, they have evil thoughts. If we look down here, we've gone over it before, but ruin and destruction mark the way, acts of violence. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. And really, they're not the sort of people who'd be top of your list if you were sort of drawing up a dinner party invitation, would they? They're horrible people. But it's important to see when we read Scripture that Scripture's not meant to be read as something where we stand back, look at the mistakes of people, and shake our heads. It'd be very easy to say we're in a pleasant church today, we're in a pleasant town, on quite a pleasant day, and just shake our heads at these people. But Scripture is like a mirror. And what it aims to do is to show us as we really are. Now, when I look in the mirror, I don't see sort of Super Andy with big muscles and a reasonable hairstyle. I just see myself, I see my spots, I see my moulds, I see my shaving cuts. I see myself as I really am. And Scripture shows us, not what we want to see, but as we really are. So ask yourselves these questions. Are you guilty of lying like these people? Are you guilty of mistreating your brothers like these people? Are you guilty of muttering wickedly and gossiping, as it is in verse 4, like these people, or having evil thoughts? And I think every one of us here, and I of course include myself here, if we ask ourselves honestly, we know we're guilty of these things. Now, see, we could sit back, though, couldn't we? And we could say, well, yeah, it's true we're guilty of these things. But the worst things, the murder, the hatred, the slaughter that Isaiah talks about, we're not guilty of that, surely. And it's at that point we've got to remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is expositing the law. And what his aim is there is to radicalize it, to show it as God sees it, not as man sees it. And when he shows them the law as God sees it, we see God's standards are infinitely higher than ours. He says if anybody has hated his brother, he's guilty of murdering him. If anybody has looked on a woman with lust, he has committed adultery in his heart. Now, it's strange to think, isn't it, that we often think of the Old Testament as that which drives home judgment. But those are Jesus' words on sin. And we have to confront those. We can't just sweep them under the carpet. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we lie and the truth is not in us. So we have to realize that we ourselves, whether we're Christians today or whether we're not, are sinners, and at one stage were, or perhaps still are, seen as being guilty before the Lord. Now, it's a frightening thought, that. And the fact is, even if you're here today, even if you're here today believing that it's a good thing to come to church, it will help you to come to church, then you're right, it's a good thing. But it's easy to fall back into trusting it that for our salvation, to trusting that to justify us before God. So I have to ask each one of you today, importantly, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the fact you come to church to make you a Christian? Are you trusting in the fact you were born in a Christian family to make you a Christian? Or that you pray? Because all of those are good, but none of those make you a Christian. A trust in Jesus Christ, a real and living trust, is all that will save you. And if you come to church, if you do these religious duties before God without faith, and it says in Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please God. If you do these without faith, this is what God says, and he says it in Isaiah, and it's not a pleasant thing, but he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I can't bear your evil assemblies. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you bring many offerings and prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood. That's a frightening thought for us if we ever try and justify ourselves by our Christian deeds. And you see, that's what these people were doing. Look at verse 6 and look what happens to them. They have appeared before God, their judge and saviour, as if in cobwebs, as good as naked, it's as useless for clothing. Now, I'm not really a very confident public speaker, and it does usually scare me. And one of the things that I've been recommended when public speaking is to imagine my audience naked. And to be honest, no offence to anyone here, but it's not something I really want to do. It would freak me out, and to be honest, if it was the other way around, it would hugely freak you out as well. But imagine I came here today to preach my first sermon in this church naked. I think that would be a shocking, disgusting thought, and I'd probably be thrown out of the church, rightly. You'd be appalled at that. And I'd be appalled if any of you turned up at church naked. I'd be shocked. But how much more strange, how much more disturbing is it that these people are willing to appear before their God, before their Saviour, before their judge, naked, and even worse than naked? Now, what do I mean by saying it's worse than naked? Well, it's worse than naked when you wear rags and cobwebs and things which can't cover you and pretend that they're clothing and try to fool God into thinking that they're clothing. And that's what these people were doing. Now, Isaiah says elsewhere, all our best deeds are like menstrual rags. And that, if we trust in our deeds today, is how we would appear before God, wearing these dirty cobwebs, wearing these menstrual rags. And it's a horrible thought. And it's not something any of us should ever think of doing. We should all be prepared to face our God and face our Maker. Well, Isaiah continues, and he continues to bring out the force of sin and what it does. First point is to show that it produces death in the people, not just for the people who are committing the sins, but for others as well. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says that their plans, their trouble that they're conceiving, are like little eggs of vipers. Now, an egg is just something small, it's just something tiny, but when it hatches, it produces something big, in this case an adder or a viper. Now, for those who see the evil deeds, for those who eat the eggs, it says here, they are the ones who suffer the consequences. Their sin leads to other people's death. However, if these seeds of sin only hatch in their own heads, if they only hatch in their own minds and they're kept personal, what happens? An adder is hatched. A worse snake than a viper comes out. You see, sin in us will either produce death in other people, or it will continue in us producing worse and worse things. And we know that when tempted, don't we, as Christians? If we start with a little seed of temptation, all too quickly it escalates, and it escalates, and it escalates, until we're left terribly, terribly tempted, and feeling completely incapable of standing. The other point he makes is that sin makes us totally helpless before God. Look at how he feels as he goes through, as he confesses his sin to the Lord. He says in verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. He's looking, the people are looking desperately for some truth, for some hope, but they can't find anything. You see, these people are totally in the grip of sin. They're enslaved to it. They're gripped by it. They have no hope. Now, the Bible says, Paul says in Colossians 1, that by nature we are enemies of God in our mind. And that's what we see in these people. Even though they don't necessarily like their sin and they want to escape, they feel that they can't escape. They feel helpless. Now, when I was thinking about that, it had me in mind of a TV show that I've watched recently that I really, really gripped me a bit. And basically, I'm slightly obsessed with it. It's called Doctor Who, and it's just come back on TV. And yes, it's very sad, I know. But I love it. And basically, I won't explain the plot to you because it's quite convoluted and confusing. But the Doctor goes through time and space fighting various forms of evil. And his most deadly enemies are called the Daleks. And if you don't know, they're basically upturned wheelie bins on casters and with a sucker coming out. And it doesn't sound very frightening, especially if you've never seen it before. But believe me, if you've grown up with it, it's good. But anyway, in this episode, the Doctor finds the last Dalek. And it's been kept prisoner by this American billionaire. And it's chained in this dungeon. And he reveals that these creatures, they've actually been genetically engineered to remove all positive emotions. So they're only capable of hate. They're only capable of destruction. Now this Dalek, of course, it wants to go out on an extermination spree. but it can't because it's damaged. So one of the doctor's companions mistakenly puts her hand on it, and the Dalek starts to rebuild itself. It starts to regenerate, and it goes on a killing spree. But when it had that outside influence on it, when it had that human touch on it, it inherited emotions, and it started to feel, and it started to see that it was actually a slave to its programming, and that it was incapable of doing anything else. And the outside influence started to make it feel that it wanted freedom, and it wanted escape. And you see, these people feel like the Dalek. They feel incapable of escape. They feel incapable of doing anything. All they can do is cry to the Lord in desperation, hoping for an outside influence. And look what the Lord does. Look, he's not slow to answer. He looks and is displeased. He sees that there's no one. He's appalled that there's no one to intervene. So what does he do? His own arm works salvation for him. His own righteousness sustains him. You see, these people have no hope, and they've called out to God, and he has answered, and look what he does. He promises to send a redeemer to them, to those who repent of their sins. Now, who that redeemer is, I think we all know, but it's spelled out in Isaiah 53, and we should never tire of reading that, so let's just turn there for just a second. The redeemer, he's the one who took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He's the one who was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. And we have peace by his punishment, it says in verse 5. My friends, these people were helpless and they're aware of their sinful state. And what God does for them is he sends his own son, his own son who is sinless, to live the life that they couldn't live. And he promises them redemption. He promises them salvation if they trust in him. Now these people, if they stop trusting in their deeds, look what's promised for them in chapter 61:10. Look what God will give them instead of the cobwebs that they've had. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, these people had no clothes, but God would happily provide clothes of righteousness for them if they would just stop trusting in themselves and trust in him. So I don't know a lot of you tonight, so I just ask you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? If you're not trusting in him now, if you've never trusted in him, you can turn now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't delay. So turn to him now. Jesus has promised in John chapter 6, he will never forsake one who comes to him. So if you feel your sins, if you feel you're trusting in your deeds today and you feel helpless, turn to Jesus and trust in him. Perhaps you're a Christian who's backslidden a bit and you're feeling weighed down by sin like these people were weighed down with sin. Well, I just encourage you, call out to the Lord. These people saw no hope. They saw nothing, yet they still called out to God. And God was quick to answer. He was appalled at the fact that there was no help for them. And he answered them. And perhaps you're a Christian here today. And perhaps you know this truth. Well, the only thing we can do is cling to it then, if we know it. Paul says in Corinthians that if we think we're standing strong, we've got to be careful lest we fall. And it's very easy to fall back into trusting our deeds or trusting the church or something other than Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that our trust is just placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who do repent of their sins in Zion, for those who do want salvation and forgiveness, the Lord promises this. As for me, he says, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. And that's a promise to each one of us today if we trust in Jesus. That spirit will never, ever depart from us. And we can go forth with confidence in him. Let's pray. Father God, there's a song which said, Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? And Father, we know that to be true. We know, Lord, that if we try to justify ourselves by our deeds, there's nothing we can do. We have no hope in that, Lord. And Father, we just feel helpless at sometimes, like these people in Isaiah. Lord God, we pray that you would come to us, that you would, by your own arm, just come and speak to us. Open our eyes and let us see Jesus more. Father, if we've never trusted Jesus now, I pray we would just seek him. I pray that the people here who don't know Jesus Christ would turn to him this second. Father, for those of us who do know him as our personal Saviour, I just pray that we'd see more of him every day, that we'd see him in unexpected places, that we'd find him all over your word, Lord, and that we'd be committed to you, Lord, and committed to serve you. Father, let us go out of this place tonight looking to Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone, and not a slave to our evil sin nature anymore. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Right, we're just going to sing one more song. We're fairly early, so you should be able to go along to Holy Trinity if you want to catch the first mission event. And so we're going to sing In Christ Alone. As I said, he is our only hope. He's the only one we can trust. So let's just sing it out to him now. I'd like us to just pray for each other in the coming week, for everyone in the congregation to just pray for the rest of the congregation, that be more love for Jesus. and more love for each other, and that there'd be just more thankfulness for the Lord and what he's done. So thank you. Just pray you go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Thank you.